Could I ask you to take God's word, please, and turn to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, and commence reading of verse 1. We'll read through to verse 14. Proverbs 28, and we'll commence our reading at verse number 1. Let's hear the word of the living God. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. A poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his son, he that by usury an unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit, but the upright shall have good things in possession. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that have understanding searcheth him out. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 14 and trust the Lord will bless that reading to our hearts. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, please, and ask the Lord for his grace and his mercy and his help, even as we come to preach his truth at this point in time. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we approach thy throne through the merit of the blood of the Lamb. And Father, I look to thee. I cast my eyes up to thy throne. I look away from self, and I look to thee to give me the help and aid that I need. I pray that thou would forgive me of my sin and wash me in the precious blood and fill me with the Holy Ghost. I pray, Father, for those that are gathered. I pray, O God, that you will speak to every heart that is waiting, O God. We pray for those who are thine own children, that they would be again encouraged by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those that are cold. You'll speak to them. You'll warm them again. And for those that are out of Christ, we pray that thou would, Lord, speak to their heart and give life to the dead. We ask, O God, that thou would come and breathe upon our gathering. Lord, I feel my weakness. O God, I need thy power. And I pray that thou would answer prayer and give the Spirit of God to them that asked. My sufficiency is found alone in thee. And Lord, I pray that thou would give me the aid that I desire. I pray, O God, that thou would, Lord, sanctify the gathering, O God, that thou would still our hearts, that thou would draw near by thy Spirit. May the heaviness of eternity be upon the gathering. And may Christ himself be glorified and exalted. Hear my prayer. Lord, answer it for thy Son's sake. For these things we ask in Christ's name, and for his and thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. Now one man said, we're living in an information age, but we are certainly not living in the age of wisdom. And many people are adept with their computers, but they are inept with their lives. See, computers can store data and information and knowledge. They can obey signals, but they can't give us the ability to use that data and knowledge wisely. What's needed today is wisdom. The virtues that are taught in Proverbs are those which make an individual and a nation strong. We have honesty, industry, purity, sobriety, moderation, faithfulness, diligence, prudence, impartiality, humility, and contentment. And all of these are based on the fear of the Lord. What a high, noble, an honorable thing Christianity is. It elevates a man and it exalts a nation. The book of Proverbs is about godly wisdom, how to get it and how to use it. And the key verse is found in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now Solomon, he is the penman. And he was endued by God with extraordinary measures of wisdom and knowledge in answer to his prayer and his ascension to the throne. In 1 Kings 4, it tells us that he was wiser than all men, and that he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He had a deep interest in natural history. But of all his works, only 3 find their way into sacred scripture. This book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and his song, the Song of Solomon. Now the foundation principle that runs through this book of Proverbs is that the right life is not merely a moral life, but it is a life that is lived towards God. That is the supreme folly of life, to leave God out, to live a godless life. Hence this book, it's not just a collection of worldly maxims, but it is the source of spiritual insight and divine wisdom. And that is all presented to us in what is collectively known as Proverbs. Now what is a proverb? A proverb is a short, pithy sentence which concisely expresses a truth. It has often little or no connection with the sentences which precede it or follow after it. Bishop Hopkins, he said this, "All our parts of Scripture are like a rich mine, where the precious ore runs in one continued vein. But the book of Proverbs is like a heap of pearls, which though they are unstrung, are not less excellent and valuable." And most proverbs in this book, they are in couplets. That's pairs of successive lines which correspond in structure and length and are so arranged that we can compare them one beside another. And so coming to chapter 28, there is no narrative. There is no storyline for me to use to paint some sort of contextual setting upon the verse which I will preach this evening. Many of the verses in this chapter, they stand alone. And what precious jewels there are to be found that we can unearth among them. For example, look at verse 2. What a wonderful verse this is. "For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged." Now, what truth does that verse reveal to us? Well, it teaches us that it is because of the nation's sins there are quick successions of governments. That's what it means, because there are many princes. And that's what we have in a land that is full of sin. You find multiple elections year after year. And that's what we experience in our land, because sin leads to confusion. But look at the couplet. And what a wonderful thing it is for us as children of God to pray for. "But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged." God will raise up a wise man, a godly man. Then that nation will see stability. There will be prolonged government. Confusion will be rid from the land. Will not be bouncing from one manifesto to another. Isn't it wonderful how current the scriptures are? But let's move to the verse that I want to preach on this evening. Verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Tonight I want to think about two responses to sin. Two responses to sin. Now the first thing I want to think about before we consider those responses, I want us to consider the reality of sin. The reality of sin. The very fact that this verse points out to us that men make one of two responses to their sin is evidence that all men are corrupted by sin. Sin is a universal problem. It's not restricted to a particular country or class or culture, but all men in this world are infected and polluted and corrupted by sin. Now, mankind is conscious that he's in this sinful state, that he's not what he ought to be, he's not what he could be, he's not what he should be. Sin clings to him. Sin has brought him low. The sense of imperfection and guilt lies deep within his heart. And this truth is manifested in many different ways. You see, humanistic reasoning would suggest that everyone that is born into this world is born innocent. They're born in a state of moral neutrality, in which they have no inclination towards good or evil. It's society that corrupts the innocent children. They're exposed to the sinful behavior of those around them. It's our normal, natural innocence that's eroded by the influence of society. That's what many will teach. That's the thinking of our day. And people therefore believe that by instruction and by incentive, man can be led in the right direction. He can, as it were, see these things reversed. This wrong, this wickedness that clings to man. But this type of rationale is one which is called begging the question. You see, that is humanistic reasoning, and they leave, as it were, it is a type of rationale which is called begging the question. What does that mean? Well, really, it's jumping to the cure before it even deals with the problem. There's questions that are left hanging in the air. And the question that is asked then, how did society get corrupt in the first place? Society is people. Why is it that so many people do wrong? If we were all born into this world in spiritual neutrality, surely statistics would suggest that at least 50% of individuals would grow up not having done any wrong. But we do not find that. Everywhere we find human beings acting against the moral precepts of the New Testament. In fact, wherever moral standards are, whatever they are of that culture, even among people groups that have never heard about the gospel, that have never heard about the Ten Commandments, that know nothing about the word sin, every culture has a moral standard, and every individual in that culture fails to meet the moral standard. Because the Scripture plainly declares all have sinned. All have sinned. This is something undeniable. The fallen nature of human character. We all have sinned because we all are born sinners. And that is the observational reasoning. But there's a greater evidence to the reality of sin. And what is the greater evidence? Not only do we see the manifestation of society around us, that there's not one can live up to a moral standard, but what other evidence have we got? The Word of God. It's the greatest evidence. God declares that men are born sinners. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Listen to God's declaration, for all have sinned, Take another verse, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. It says, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. That's what God says of you and me. He says that we're born into this world, the hearts of the sons of men is full of evil. The reality is, you and I are born a sinner. To say that you are not a sinner is to call God a liar. And I will not labor this point any further because it is a fact. It is a fact. There is the reality of sin. But in the light of this, we see from this verse 13 that man responds to this fact, this reality of sin, in one of two ways. There is two responses that man gives to his sin. Firstly, we have the wrong response. The wrong response. Look at the verse. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Here is the wrong way to deal with the reality of your sin, sinner. It's to try and cover it over, to try and deal with it yourself. This phrase, covereth his sins, can be taken for a general expression which encompasses the whole range of schemes and methods which men try to employ to deal with their own sin. Now, this approach of man to deal with his sins by covering them over is as natural to him as it is to sin. How can I prove that? How is this act here of covering over, trying to deal with your own sins, as natural to you tonight, sinner, as it is for you to sin? I can prove this quite easily. See, children often try to hide their act of disobedience. And there's not a parent that sits down and teaches their child the art of concealing wrong. They do it by nature. I was told a story recently about a little child who was warned about eating sweets. And that little child was sent off to bed. And when that child was sent to bed, the father of the house went behind a sofa to put his slippers on. And what did he find in his slippers? The wrappers of the sweets. And that child there from its youth was learning how to cover over its sin. And that tale can be told in a multitude of ways. And maybe even from your youthful days. And I thought about my own. But I'll not bring them to the pulpit. But men and women and young people, in our youthful days, we have covered over our acts of disobedience. And why does a child do that? Where does this act come from to conceal sin? Well, it comes from a fear of punishment, and from the sense of shame. That's why men cover their sin. Because there is within them that sense that they have offended a holy God. Though many of them know not who that God is, yet it's there within their heart that they are lawbreakers, that they are rebellious, that they are guilty, and it brings shame upon them, just like Adam in the garden. And he was filled with shame in his nakedness. And what did he do? He tried to cover his own sin. And that's exactly what we do. This natural approach to sin of concealing, it clings to all men through their life so long as they're not hardened in their conscience. As I said, it's to follow in the footsteps of our first father. Job 31 and 33, it says, if I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. So what are some of the ways in which men and sinners try to cover their sin? And maybe you're employing one of these methods tonight. Well, some try to cover their sin by denying it. And that is to cover it with a lie. And that is simply adding sin to sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Cain tried it. Joseph's brothers tried it. Ananias and Sapphira tried it in the New Testament, but they all found that a lie, that denial is no sufficient covering for their sin. Others feel they can try to cover their sin by forgetting about them. They endeavor to sweep them from their memory by engaging in revelry and worldliness and sensuality. They even withdraw from the influence of biblical religion. And you know what that's like, Christian mother and father. And you have young people, and what are they doing? They're withdrawing from the influence of biblical religion. And maybe you do that. You don't really like coming to church on a Sunday night. And you want to withdraw. And you're seeking to deal with your sin, to put this pricking of your conscience out of your mind by withdrawing from the influence of biblical religion. But you know, your sin still pricks you. And still pricks your conscience. And that accusing conscience at time causes men to plunge deeper and deeper into sin because they find that revelry and sensuality and worldliness is no covering for the sin that is upon their soul. Some try to conceal their sin by putting on the garb of sanctity and religion. But they only add hypocrisy to their transgression. I wonder, is that you, a good churchgoer? Moral in your living. And there you have on this garb, and maybe many people think, well, there's a good Christian man, there's a good Christian woman, there's a good Christian young person brought up in a Christian home, and yet what you have upon you, what is it? It's the garb of religion. Now, I don't know if any of you have any mold or damp in your house. But if you have, maybe sometimes some individuals, they try to paint over the black blotches and the white furry fungus. And it all looks pristine and clean, but it's not long until it starts to bleed through again. Because the problem has not been dealt with. And to put on the garb of religion does not deal with the problem of your sin. Sinners, in their own effort, they try to deal with sin by putting forward excuses. They try to shift the blame to others. They plead their own weakness. They self-justify. They say, well, everyone else is doing it. The vilest sinners even adopt an outrageous approach. And what is it? How do they try to cover their sin? How do they try to deal with their sin? How do the vilest sinners, what is their outrageous approach? They glory in their sin. They boast in it. That it's something to be embraced, something to be proud of. And thus they seek to remove from sin the stigma of shame and rebellion. But sin will always remain exceedingly sinful. Just as the bandage that is put over the weeping sore becomes foul with the running ulcer, so too the coverings which men employ themselves become contaminated with sin. It does not matter which way you've tried to cover your sin. The very fact that you're trying is a confession of your guilt. Furthermore, it's a demonstration of your pride. You desire to appear better than what you are, either before God or before man, because sinners try to cover their sin from both. If sin were not wretched, if sin were not filthy, if sin were not deplorable, and that which leads to shame, why do you feel the need to cover it up, sinner? He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. You shall not succeed in your plan of avoiding punishment. You will not prosper in your body. You will not prosper in your soul. You will not prosper in things temporal. You will not prosper in things spiritual. You won't have peace of conscience. Something that money can't buy. That's a prosperity upon which no man can put a price. The pricelessness of a peaceful conscience. David in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, he confesses that he was in constant agitation of spirit when he tried to cover his sin. And I wonder tonight, I ask you this question. As you sit in the meeting tonight, is your soul still and calm under the preaching of the word? Or does your soul squirm and churn with guilt and fear? The folly of trying to cover and deal with your own sin. You are doing the impossible. You are trying to conceal something from the one who is omniscient. From the eyes of the all-seeing God. The sins man conceals, God will not cancel. Listen to that, sinner. The sins you try to conceal from God, God will not cancel. You will have no mercy. If you adopt this wrong approach, if you try to cover your own sin, you will not prosper. You thought about the reality of sin. And from this verse, we have the wrong response, but we have the right response. Look what it says. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them, that is his sin, shall have mercy. There is divine grace wrapped up in that word, but. But. If the verse had a full stop after prosper, we would be left in our misery. But God has outlined a way in which we can have mercy. And this method consists of two acts, confession and forsaking of sin, which God has joined together and which no man may not put asunder. The reason for this, why can we not divide confession and forsaking of sin? Well, the reason for this is because neither of the two by themselves gives evidence that the sinner is fit to receive forgiveness. Now let me explain. If a man confesses his sin without forsaking it, he only would aggravate his transgression, for by confessing he is acknowledging that he sins and that he knows he is sinning. And it's useless to pardon him today, for he will go back to his sins tomorrow. Or if he forsakes his sin without confessing his guilt, that shows that he does it from some motive other than abhorrence of sin. And many men and women, they leave off sin for various reasons. Some do it for health benefits. We're coming to the time of the year. People will make New Year's resolutions. And people will give up vices of drinking and alcohol. And what are they doing? What's their motive? Is it because they're confessing they're a sinner? That they're sinning against God? That they're destroying their body? What's their motive? Health. Others have a motive of self-righteousness. They want to appear better than others. They want to turn over a new leaf, give over or give up their sensuality and all their immoral living. And there's no confession of their sin. But in such cases, of those that forsake their sin for some other reason, other than that they've come into agreement with God and confessed it, in such cases, there is no guarantee that there will not be a return to the sins which they have left off. In Luke 11, 26, the Lord describes the condition of one of whom the unclean spirit
goes out of, but then returns to find an empty house. What is that speaking of? A soul devoid of the true graces which accompany biblical repentance. And the Savior says that the last state of that man is worse than the first. So what about these two acts? If you're to make a right response to dealing with your sin, you need to know something of what the Bible teaches about confession and forsaking or repenting of your sin. Firstly, confession of sin. Well, this appears on the face of it to be a paradox. That the only way to find a covering preacher, you tell me, for sin, the only way to find a legitimate means by which my sin is dealt with is to uncover it, to reveal it to God, to confess it unto the Holy One. But that's true. You see, the running sore must be exposed to the physician's eye if he is to apply the cure. True confession is never made into a priest's ear. For all sin is committed against God, and He alone can pardon it. We're told that in Mark 2, verse 7. Even though your sin is known to God, God knows about it. We've already heard that there's none of us that can conceal it from God. God knows about it, but He requires confession, which is an acknowledgement that we have sinned against Him. It is our thoughts coming into agreement with God that, yes, sin is repulsive, that it has caused God offense, that it is rebellion against Him, that it's deserving of eternal punishment. That is what confessing is. It's saying, God, I agree with You. I am a sinner. I have sinned. My sin deserves to be punished. Have you made personal confession of your sin to God? Have you done it? John Trapp said, no man was ever kept out of heaven by confession of his badness, but many are for their supposed goodness. You think you're good enough? Good enough for heaven? There is none that doeth good, no, not one. But secondly, sinners are also to forsake their sin. Confession is not enough. A forsaking of sin is an evidence that you find your sins abhorrent. That's what it is. There must be a parting from them. There must be a denying of your sinful self, a change of your sinful course of life, a leaving behind of your wicked companions, an abstaining from all appearance of evil. And that will be the case. You will forsake your sin when the Spirit gives you a true understanding of what your sin is and what it will do to your soul. When the Spirit of God is striving with an individual, you'll not have to beg them to give up their sin, but they'll flee from it. They'll gladly cast it down and throw it away and turn from it and run and embrace Jesus Christ. Seems to be that preachers are trying to twist the arm up the back of a sinner and telling them they must. Dear friend, you will. You will if you understood what your sin does to you. Do you still cling to your sin? Have you forsaken it? You see, if you make this right response of confession and forsaking, the verse tells us you shall have mercy. You will find pardoning grace. This is the burden of the Old Testament, and it's not repealed in the New Testament. Listen to the words of the Apostle John in his epistle. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Or listen to Peter standing, preaching in the Solomon's porch on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. If you confess and forsake your sin tonight, your confession and your forsaking will not be that which merits your pardon. Let me say that again. Your confessing and your forsaking is not the thing that merits you pardon, because this is the sinner's duty. This is the sinner's responsibility. This is the command of God that we are to repent of our sin. So what is it that merits you immediate, unconditional, and absolute pardon from your sin? Turn, please, with me in closing to Proverbs 16 and the verse 6. What is it that merits our pardon? How is it that we can have a covering? Proverbs 16, verse 6, it says, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. What use is it for sins to be covered if they still remain within your soul, condemning you and polluting you? Well, the word purged in this verse is the key word. Yes, it's through the mercy of God in Christ Jesus and the truthfulness of His word, in which He promised to send a deliverer, that our iniquity is purged. Our sin is cleansed. It is removed. It is washed away. It is rid out of our soul by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we also have a covering. For that's what the word purged means in this verse. Yes, not only is sin cleansed away from the sinner that confesses and forsakes their sin, but they have a covering. The Hebrew word, it means to cover and to atone. The precious blood of Christ will atone for your sin. It will cover over His life. His sacrificial death is what merits our forgiveness. And therefore God can be merciful to you and me. And that is tremendous news, because salvation therefore is full and free. Salvation is sure for all who will confess and forsake. And what an assurance this brings to the heart of the child of God. For the accuser will often come in and he'll say, well, you didn't confess right and you didn't forsake the way you ought to. I tell you, dear friend, there's not an individual that will confess in a perfect, sinless manner. There's not an individual that forsake in the way that we ought to forsake. But our merit is not in our confession. It's not in our repenting. It's in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation for you tonight, sinner, is sure if you will confess and forsake your sin. You and I, we cannot deal with our sin, but God in Christ does. The covering of His precious blood is as broad as our sin. It completely covers, and that forever. The divine covering which has been provided will utterly bury our sin and allow it no ugly resurrection against us. What will be your response tonight, sinner? You will respond tonight in how you deal with the reality of your sin and how you will react to this message. Will you try to continue to conceal your sin by one of the methods that I have outlined? Let me warn you again, if you continue that way, you'll not prosper. But you will perish. But you can make the right response tonight. You can confess and forsake your sin, and you will have mercy. You'll be pardoned. You'll be purged by the merit of Christ's blood, and you'll be robed in His perfect righteousness. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso, there's a whosoever, put your name in there, sinner. But Mr. such and such, but Mrs. such and such, but young person, but little child, put your name in there. If you tonight will confess and forsake it, then you shall have mercy. May the God give you the grace to make the right response tonight. And may God bring you to His own and dear precious Son. Let's have a word of prayer before we sing a few verses of our closing hymn. Let's just still our hearts. And sinner, consider what has been said to you tonight by God. And we do pray that you'll make the right response, that you'll follow God's pathway, and God's way which He has ordained. And if you need help, I do encourage you to wait behind and speak to the Reverend Greer or myself or some other Christian. And don't make the wrong response tonight to the reality of your sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy word and Thy truth. We thank Thee that it is by mercy and truth that our sins are purged. We thank Thee that there is blood which atones for sin. We thank Thee for a full covering. And Lord, there is a pathway laid out for those to enter into all the blessings of the covenant of grace. It is by confessing and by forsaking. Lord, grant the Spirit to show men and women the reality of their sin, and give them the grace to do what Thou hast commanded. And let them rest upon the merit of the life and the death and the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be assured of full salvation. O Lord, bless us as we sing the final hymn. May it be used, O Lord, again as another prick in the conscience of those who are not saved. And may You draw them to Jesus Christ this night. These things we asked in His precious and holy name. Amen.